our studies in the book of Joshua. And for those who have been here for a long time, you may recognize we are, while in chapters, not too much over halfway through the book, we are really well through toward the end of the studies. I'm not going to tell you what number this is in case you put in for the Congressional Medal of Honor for having endured so long. But we're turning this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter 13. We're going to read verses 6 and 7 and then take up the reading in the first five verses of chapter 14. Joshua chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, and then 14 verse 1. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon unto Misrephoth-Maim, and all the Zidonians, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, distributed for inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded, by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of two tribes and a half tribe on the other side Jordan. But unto the Levites he gave none inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land. A sea of cities to dwell in with their suburbs for their cattle and for their substance. As the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his word for his name's sake. Joshua chapter 13 begins the account of the division of the land of Canaan by lot to the children of Israel. First, we are told of the settlement of the territory east of Jordan upon the two and a half tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. It took place toward the end of Moses' life. Then second, we are introduced to the Lord's particular arrangements for the tribe of Levi. The Levites were not given any particular tract of territory in the land, as the other tribes were. Rather, they were allocated cities and their suburbs throughout all the tribes. And then third, we learn of the various allotments which Joshua made west of Jordan on the rest of the tribes, the nine and a half remaining tribes. Now this was a very important time for the tribes of Israel. They could very easily have fallen into disputes and divisions over territory. That's normal. It's natural when people, whether they be individuals, families, tribes or nations, come to split up territory or riches, they always seem to get into dispute and division. That's why the Lord commanded that the land be allocated by lot, by divine allotment, and not merely by the choice of the tribes. One tribe could very, very easily have fallen into the sin of envying another. And very soon, the tribes of Israel would have been fighting each other instead of continuing to fight the real enemy. Now, since that seems to be exactly what has happened among too many of God's people nowadays in various parts of the church, by that I mean they seem to have fallen into disputes and needless divisions. They seem to fall into envying one another. We are facing, sadly, in Bible-believing churches, Bible-believing denominations in various parts of the fundamental and the reformed and the evangelical camps, we are facing the situation of Christians fighting Christians while the real enemy goes untouched, uncontested, sweeping to victory. Since that seems to be what has happened, I think we can learn a great deal from the Lord's division of the land to the people of God in Joshua's day. Now, as you look at the land and its division to the tribes of Israel, you will realize that all Israel could say, as the psalmist did many years later, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage." All Israel, from whatever tribe and whatever family in that tribe, could give that as their testimony. And yet the particular inheritance of each tribe, though equally divinely allotted, was different and distinct from all the rest. So that we can see two themes running through this part of the book of Joshua. There is obviously the theme of unity, but there is equally the theme of diversity. So today I want us to take a general view of the division of the land. And I want us to see in it the Lord's sovereign distribution of His gifts to His people. And we think fundamentally of three things. First, the Lord's provision. Because the Lord made abundant provision for all His people in the land that He had promised. He made abundant provision for all Israel in the land of promise. So let's think then of His provision. And we remark first that it is perfect. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and again in chapter 10, the Lord gave Moses a glorious description of the land of Canaan. It is a description, by the way, that has still great spiritual significance for the people of God, because in spiritual terms, it describes what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord told Moses of this land that flowed with milk and honey, this land of hills and of valleys, this land of the former and the latter rain, the land of God's great provision for His covenant people. Now that Joshua had led the Israelites into Canaan, all Israel could claim to be living in the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and chapter 10. None of them lacked any good thing. Each tribe of Israel was perfectly provided for. Each tribe of Israel was ideally placed to serve the Lord according to His will. You know, that reminds me of some great New Testament scriptures regarding the perfect provision which the Lord has made for all His blood-bought and covenant people. We remember again, I say again because this is a text I love to quote, the words of Ephesians 1 and verse 3. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We think of the words of Peter in his first epistle when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter returns to this theme in the first chapter of his second epistle, where he says, His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. My, this is the Lord's perfect provision for His people. He has given us a perfect Christ. There is no fault in Jesus Christ. He is God of very God, and yet man of very man. And as the God-man, He is our perfect Redeemer. He is the Mediator who satisfies God and reconciles men unto God in His own body and by His own precious blood. He has given us a perfect Savior. In that Savior, He has given us a perfect salvation. A salvation answerable to all the needs of the entire man. A salvation that is good now in time. A salvation that will stand the challenge of the day of our death. A salvation that will withstand the scrutiny of God's fiery glance on the judgment day. And the salvation that is good in heaven for all eternity. Thank God He has given us a perfect Savior. And He has given us a perfect salvation in Christ. And all Christians have all that is in Christ equally. All Christians are equally justified before God. All Christians enjoy an equal acceptance with God, an equal covering by the blood of Christ's atonement, an equal clothing in the garments of Christ's righteousness. We all have from Him an equal access to God. Every one of us in Christ has the divine scepter stretched toward us and a welcome at the throne of our God. Thank God we can say, as the Israelites could say, we have come into our Canaan. We have come into Christ. We have come into the land of promise, the land of God's provision. And that provision is perfect. The Lord's provision was not only perfect, but also plentiful. We see in Canaan a tremendous fullness. I've referred to the passages in Deuteronomy. There the Lord was at pains to emphasize to Moses not only the perfection, but the plenty of the land of Canaan. This was not a land where they would have to pump water as the Egyptians had to do. This was a land plentifully endowed by the gracious hand of God. And thank God, in Christ we have the promise, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord who gives grace also gives glory. With the psalmist, every Christian has to say, Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits. He daily loadeth us with benefits. There is the idea, obviously, of plenty. I sometimes think, when I read that 68th Psalm, that the greatest burden God places on the shoulders of His people is the weight of His benefits and the weight of His blessings. Again, David rejoiced in this as he thought of his testimony in the 40th Psalm. I think too often we only read the opening verses of the 40th Psalm. Those are wonderful verses. Dr. Barrett keeps telling us they're his favorite psalm. I'm half inclined to get him to come and sing them for us now. But we usually stop about verse 3. But the fifth verse goes on with the psalmist's testimony. Not only has the Lord taken us from a fearful pit and from the miry clay and set our feet on a rock and established our way and put a new song in our mouth. Those are glorious things. But they're only the beginning of blessings. David goes on to say, "Many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. If I would declare them and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. The innumerable blessings of God." I've often, and I hope I don't tire you with my references, you just have to forgive my weakness in this, but I have often referred in the pulpit to my friendship and fellowship with the late Jordan Khan from India. I've often told you that I learned more about praying as I prayed with Jordan Khan, probably the greatest giant in the place of prayer it's ever been my privilege to know. And Khan taught me in practice something that I had read and sought to learn from the writings of George Mueller. That was how to begin each day and each season of prayer with praise to God. Khan used to take time day by day, and hours would go by. This was a man, to my knowledge, who spent one-third of every day on his knees before God. And I tell you, it told when he was preaching. Khan used to get before God, and the first part of every prayer session would be the pouring out of his heart in thanks to God for His multitudinous blessings. When he visited us here in Greenville in the very early 1980s, one man asked him, "Well, what do you get to thank the Lord about?" And these big, almost black eyes, they were so dark, they looked and they flashed. And he said, "If you can't think of anything else, well, start going down the list, the things you take for granted. Not just your health and your strength, but your food, your ability to take that food, the plates to put it on, the house to sit in, the one to cook it. You go down the line. God has given you blessing upon blessing upon blessing. He has thought of you in innumerable ways." And then you ascend from those mundane things into the heavenlies, where you have the endless blessings of spiritual provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah said, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning." I wonder how often we face the day with that in our mind. I think not too often. I think we have got into the modern, and not say American habit, because it's not entirely American, of just tumbling out of bed 95% asleep, grabbing for a coffee pot, or a coffee mug, should I say, and pour into it. In our part of the world, we'd be grabbing for the teapot. We are a little more civilized. But we get that in, and then we stagger out into the day. When the psalmist thought of the innumerable blessings of God, when Jeremiah thought of the unfailing compassions of God, they started the day with this thought, this is a new day. And there are new blessings for this day. God has fresh provision for this day. Oh, that we would grasp that. There is a plenty in God's provision, and it's up to date. I was just praying through the 110th Psalm this morning, my Psalm for today. The promise of God to His Son, our Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the promise was that His youth would be renewed. It would be like the dew of the morning. And I thought, what a promise of God to His Son and through His Son to His church. There is a morning freshness for the church in every age. There is for us the promise that we can enter into the freshness that the church had from Christ in the morning of its existence. Oh, that we would recognize the plenty of God's provision in Christ. But this provision is also particular. As I pointed out, each tribe enjoyed Canaan, but the possession of each tribe was unlike that of any other. The possession of each tribe had its own peculiar features. Each had its own peculiar opportunities. Each presented its own peculiar difficulties. The Lord distributed to each of the tribes as He chose. The place that He chose, with all the various features that He chose, that was the sovereign distribution of the Lord. That's why it was given by lot. Each tribe had to know, this is what God's hand has allotted to us in this land. And so it is with the people of God, individually, and with their churches. You remember Paul taught this to the people in Corinth in chapter 12 of his first epistle. Verse 4, he says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations or ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. I want you to notice this. God gives different gifts to different Christians. He gives different positions in His work to different people. He faces them with different situations, and He endues them with different manifestations of His power. But I want you to grasp this clearly, that He gives to every one of His people His Spirit. He doesn't leave one of His people without His Holy Spirit. And He has given the manifestation of the Spirit to every child of God for His profit. That's the promise. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing. I want you to notice the gifts, by the way, in the plural. The list of gifts does not contain that much vaunted Pentecostalist gift that they claim, the gift of healing, doesn't exist in the New Testament. He gives gifts of healing. Anybody who tells you He has the answer to everybody's sickness and everybody's disease, and if you'll just put money in His coffers, He'll heal you. You know He's a charlatan. an imposer, and he's not sent by God, but that's another story. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues or foreign languages. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit. Notice the words of verse 11. Dividing to every man severally as he will. There is a particular endowment, a particular endowment which the Lord gives. He does this in individuals, and he does it for churches. I said at the beginning that too often God's people fall to lusting and envying. Do you not find this in the church? Well, I don't have his gift and I don't have her talent. I'm not going to distinguish between those today. That was done in the senior Sunday school class adequately some time ago. I refer you to that. But we have people looking around saying, if I could do what he could do or she could do, then I would do it. Well, no doubt if the Lord had put you in that person's position, with that person's challenges, the Lord would have given you that person's gifts. But he has given you the peculiar and particular manifestation of his Spirit. And I want you to know that the Lord has enabled you to be a witness for him and a servant for him who will be able to stand before him on the great day of the judgment seat of Christ and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you are not serving Christ where you are with the gifts God has given you, then it's not because God has denied the necessary manifestation of his Spirit. It is because of your own sin, whether laziness or unbelief or whatever. Here then is the Lord's provision. But secondly, consider the Lord's purpose in so providing for his people. In distributing his gifts, God's purpose is first sovereign, and second, it is wise. When you look in the book of Joshua, you find that the Lord suited every tribe to the area in which he placed it. And he suited the area to the tribe. Now, Joshua would not have had the wit to do that. He was a wise man and a good man, but believe me, like any other man, he'd have made mistakes. The tribes would not have chosen the best place for each of them, but the Lord did, because he does all things well. The Lord always has the right person in the right place at the right time. The Lord always chooses the best instrument for a particular service in a particular place, in a particular time, facing the circumstances and the challenges of that time. When we think of the Lord's sovereign distribution of his gifts to his people for his service, we can adapt the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:26. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now, this sovereign distribution of the Lord's gifts to his people produces four things in those people. First, it produces confidence. When the Lord sent, for example, Judah into his territory, Judah could go there with the absolute confidence, "The God of heaven gave me this possession. Who then can deny it to me?" When God's people have the assurance that the Lord has placed me where I am, the Lord has given me the task that lies to hand, the Lord has appointed me and anointed me for this particular task, at this time, then I can go forth with confidence. That is one great lesson that every preacher has to learn. I remember as a young man of 20 years old, called of God into the ministry of the Free Church, being faced after 3 months of non-training with the almost unique position, as far as other churches are concerned, and it was almost unique even in the Free Church at that time, of being asked to go into a small church that started well and it was now dying. The doors were near to closing. The work was in terrible trouble. The people lost a lot of their confidence. The people of the district were not being reached. Sinners were not coming in. Nobody was being saved. The work was dying. Go there. I remember going. And, of course, the challenge was great. But all the feeling of lack of confidence. Preparing to preach. It was a new experience, I can tell you, every week, because I exhausted my knowledge of every text that I took every time I got into that pulpit. I had nothing left to say because I had said all I knew at that time. The district was peculiarly hard. It was a Unitarian district. And anybody who knows anything of Unitarianism will know it is the greatest curse that hell can put in any part of the earth. Unitarianism is a blight from which very, very, very few communities ever recover. That's the kind of area it was. Tough and hard. I remember I used to go out on door-to-door visitation. My, it would be with like Belshazzar, with the knees knocking together and the heart sinking. Great sadness. Come back depressed. How can I ever do anything? How can I ever see anything? Then the Lord began to teach me this lesson. I put you there. And whatever your limitations, I have equipped you for that work. And that began to breed not self-assurance, for especially in my early 20s, that's something I did not possess. But a confidence in God's appointment, a confidence in God's sovereign wisdom, a confidence in God's word, a confidence in God's power. I've often been asked by preachers, are you not terribly nervous when you've got to stand in front of Dr. Paisley or Dr. Jones? Some other great preacher. A couple of years back at the Easter Convention in Northern Ireland, I had not only Dr. Paisley there, but Dr. Ken Connolly. If you've never heard Ken Connolly preach, you'll not appreciate this till you get to hear him. But as a preacher, I have to say, he ranks as one of the finest preachers it's ever been my privilege to hear. A man of immense learning, immense ability, and great spiritual power. I say, are you not nervous? The thought I've always expressed is this: look, no matter about Ian Paisley or Bob Jones or Ken Connolly or anybody else, I can flop without them. But if I am sent by God with a message from God, I really, while I respect the men and their great talent, yet, I will not fear the face of man. It's very important for a preacher, if he's not going to become a lickspittle and a lackey, a time server in a church, to know he comes with God's message, with God's appointment, and with God's authority.
When I come to this pulpit, I do not come as the world's greatest preacher. But I do not come with finely spun little theories either. I come having cried to God for His message, for His will, for His word, for His power. And I fear no man's face when I preach that word, because God's purpose in giving His people their place and power to serve is to give them confidence. Paul told the Corinthians, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You remember Jephthah in the Old Testament, the book of Judges? The king of Ammon was laying claim to the land, saying that Israel had stolen it from the Ammonites. Jephthah's answer is given in Judges 11:23. He said, the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. What's his argument? His argument is this. The Lord gave to us, and he's speaking particularly of the tribes on the eastern side of Jordan. The Lord has given to us these territories. And therefore with confidence we will face any man, any nation. For God has given them. And they're ours from his hand. The second thing that this produces, this purpose of God, is contentment. Each tribe had something different from the other tribes. But each tribe knew it had God's best. Judah did not have the kind of territory, for example, that Dan inherited, and vice versa. But yet each tribe had the confidence of knowing the Lord has done this, and therefore the contentment of knowing that this is God's best for us. Contentment with our lot from the hand of God. That's something that's almost forgotten. If you read the old Puritan sermons, you will find that this was a subject upon which they expounded quite largely. How that God's people should be content in the lot that God had given them in life. Now, they were not saying, do not get educated and go for a better position or to prepare yourself for the ministry or the gospel of Christ. They were not saying that. They indeed preached also that every man should apply himself. This was what was called the Protestant work ethic. Apply himself to the fullest commitment of his time and talents and abilities. Make the best use. The old Puritan language was improve the situation that God had given. They didn't mean make it better than God could make it. They meant make the best use of what God has given you. But with all that improvement, they kept hammering home to the consciences of the people that they would live in the contentment of knowing that their situation was God-given. In other words, the plowman should not be discontent that he wasn't an Oxford Don. John Owen, the great theologian, had to battle this, that he was not discontented because he couldn't preach like John Bunyan. It is said that Owen said, all my learning, I would give it all to be able to preach like the tinker from Bedford. To be content where God has placed you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul said, and he was speaking, I know particularly, of situations of great personal want and need, or situations of relative ease when people would give gifts to the work of the ministry. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. When you know you are where the Lord has placed you, that you are doing what the Lord has led to your hand, then you've confidence to do it, but you've contentment in doing it. It also produces a challenge. You see, contentment is not to breed laziness. Contentment is contentment with our God. It's contentment with His provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not to sit back and say, well, now thank God I've arrived, there's nothing left to do. No, with the contentment, the Lord's purpose in giving us His provision is to produce a challenge. Each tribe in Israel had to go into the land that God gave them and dispossess the enemy that was then in occupation. Each tribe had a particular and peculiar opportunity to prove God and to serve God. They had to get their eyes off every other tribe and get their eyes on their own particular service and concentrate on the job in hand. That's the challenge to every church and every Christian. I think we tend to be a little like Peter in John 21, verse 20 and 22. Peter, having had the Lord examine him and talk to him about his own future service, he said, looking at John, Lord, what shall this man do? And in verse 22, Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? What shall this man do? And the Master says, what business is that of yours? Your business is in these words, follow thou me. That's your business. There is a challenge here to go on with God. Now let me bring this down to a very, very simple level. God has been very gracious to us. The Lord has daily loaded us with benefits. He has saved us. He has kept us. He has granted us the manifestation of His Spirit. He has brought us into the fellowship of His people. He has granted us the spiritual means to serve Him effectively. Let me ask you what you're doing with all that. What are you doing with it? I'm going to make the bold statement, I would to God that I were wrong. But there are Christians who sit here with a holy countenance, apparently, and their heart is backslidden and cold. There was a time when you served your God with zeal, but that time has gone. There was a time when day by day you'd be in the secret place laboring in prayer. But the days of intense prayer are now all history. There was a time when yours was the voice of witness. When wherever you went, men and women would hear of Jesus Christ from your lips. You had no greater delight than to seek and win the lost for the Savior. But today, you sit back, you think you're at ease in Zion. In reality, you're backslidden. There is a challenge there to follow Christ, to go through with God our vows to pay, our all upon the altar lay, to dispossess Satan and his hosts, to take what is rightly ours in Jesus Christ. There is new ground for you to take in your life. There's new territory for us to take over and conquer in Jesus' name in our own experience. There is new territory to take in this area and in this state and nation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the challenge. God has placed us here with a challenge. Then the fourth thing that this God's purpose in this provision produces is consecration. Notice the special provision for the tribe of Levi. Levi had no particular allotment of territory. Levi, as a tribe, was scattered throughout all the other tribes. The reason was clear. The Lord desired His truth to be upheld in all the land. The Lord wanted every Israelite to live in the full enjoyment of His covenant. The presence of the Levites was to say to all Israel, whatever their earthly situation, get your eyes on the Lord, trust Him, and serve Him with all faithfulness. That's still the message of God to His people today. The Scripture asks the question, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Good question, isn't it? Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Who then among God's people is willing to come to terms with God's rightful challenge to his life? And his rightful claim on his life. Confess the backsliding and the sin and the failure of the past. And honestly before God, say, Lord, I am willing to consecrate my service. I may not be brilliant, but all I am and have belongs to Christ. I may not have longed to live, but every day God gives me belongs to Christ. I consecrate my service this day to the Lord. The Lord's provision, the purpose of that provision, and its fourfold fruit. And finally, let me say a word about the Lord's promise. The Lord not only gives us provision with words saying, now, there it is, go and take it. But He says in the first verse we read today, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. I will drive them out. The Lord distributes His gifts with the aim of making you and me successful in our lives and service. I want us to grasp this. This is so simple. It used to be preached, you know, with fair regularity, the message of Christian victory. God promises victory to His people. Victory over the flesh, victory over the world, victory over the devil. The Lord promises a sanctification that is of spirit, soul, and body. That's His promise. You may be here this morning as a young Christian and you're struggling with some great habit from the past. Some part of your heart or life where the old enemy is still entrenched. Listen, there's victory for you. The Lord has not given us the spirit of bondage. He has made us the free men of heaven. The Holy Spirit of God is God's guarantee to His people that they can live in holiness unto the Lord. They can live triumphant over the world. As I've said many times, we are to be victors, not victims. That's God's promise to His people. But He goes further than that. This is again something that used to be preached constantly in fundamental pulpits, but is now being let go because of the charismatic delusion. And that is, the Lord promises not only grace for us to live in personal victory, but He promises us the power to serve Him in the fullness of the Holy Ghost. If there is one truth that we need to recapture in our fundamental and reformed churches today, it is the doctrine of the fullness of God the Holy Ghost. We have replaced the Holy Ghost with man's committees. We have replaced the old prayer meetings where with sweat and tears and agony and fasting and crying, God's people would pray for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. We have replaced that with some dumb seminar movement. It doesn't work. It's an invention of man to paper over our lack of spiritual power. God promises power to serve Him and power to bear fruit in whatever part of His Canaan we are called to serve. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God that worketh in you. God is working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's telling us every Christian is fit for life and every Christian is fit for service. Christian, do not become a victim of the confidence trick of the devil that you've got to limp through this world just from crisis to crisis, from defeat to defeat, and not expect very much. The Lord has fitted His people to live, as Jesus said, more abundantly. This is why He came, that we might have life, that we might have life more abundantly. You remember Ezekiel's vision of the waters to the ankles, the waters to the knees, the waters to the loins, and the waters to swim in. God has increasing depths for His people. I tell you, He wants us to live the Christian life, not just exist it, not just stumble through this world, not knowing where we're going or how we're going to get there. He wants us to live it. To live it in the fruitfulness of the Spirit. To live it in the power of the Spirit. To live it in the joy of a living fellowship with the living Christ. That's what God wants for us. And He has fitted us for that. He's fitted us for service. I want you to go out of this place understanding this today. You don't have to be a scholar to be a servant. You don't have to be a preacher to be a servant. You don't have to be elected deacon or elder to be a servant. Every Christian is fitted to be God's servant where God has placed him. If He's put you in the shop floor, serve Him there. If He puts you in the pulpit, serve Him there. Wherever you are, God has fitted you to live and serve Him. As God's people, we have our rich inheritance. We can live. It is our right to live in the enjoyment of the fullness of Christ. Remember the text we looked at on Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting? I quoted again Ephesians 3 and 19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. All that God has in Christ is for God's blood-bought people. We each have a particular place to serve, and to serve with honor. Let us then learn from this distribution of the Lamb to the tribes to take God's provision for us, to be glad that He has saved us. Let me tell you as I close a prayer that I of thanksgiving I very often pray. I get before the Lord. I thank God that He has given me any place in the service of Christ the King. I don't have the place of a Peter or a Paul, of a Luther or a Calvin or a Knox, of a Paisley or a Jones or a Connolly. I don't have the place of many another. But I have the place that the King gave me. I have a place to serve Christ. Many, many a time I get before God just to thank God for some place of service. You have also a place to serve with honor. Take that provision. Live in the power and the grace that God provides. And do it without groaning that you don't have the place or the gifts of someone else. Take what God has given you. And whatsoever your hand finds to do for Him, do it with all your might. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. Say, if you've never come into Christ at all, then of course you have no inheritance in the land. You must be born again. I trust today, if you're not saved, you'll flee to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake, and I'll be glad to seek to help you to the Savior. Remain and talk with me, please. Come to Christ. Believer, if you've lost out with God, it seems all your spiritual usefulness is in the past. Life now is just a drag. There's a way back. You can take the words of Micah, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. What time I fall, I shall arise." Arise, Christian. Get back to the cross. There's restoring grace. If I can help you, back to Calvary. I invite you to remain and let's talk it over and pray it through. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank thee for thy sovereign distribution of thy gifts to all thy people. We thank thee for the manifestation of thy Spirit which thou hast given to every man for profit. Lord, enable us to serve thee wholeheartedly. Enable us, O God, we pray, to occupy that place thou hast given us faithfully and knowing the power of God. We do rejoice in thy provision for us. We thank thee for it. Now, Lord, we give ourselves to thee to serve thee in the place thou hast set us. Bless this church. Lord, we pray, make it a soul-winning, Christ-exalting church that stands for Thee. Lord, bless it, we pray. And we ask Thee soon to visit us with revival. Grant us the refreshment of our Savior Jesus Christ. Give us the experience of the church in the morning time of its experience. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless us.
and send us revival. Hear us now. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. We ask in Jesus' name, praying that thy grace, mercy, and peace will be our portion now and evermore. Amen.